So we'll pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning and for your new mercies. We thank you for Christ and for the blessing and gift that he is to us. We thank you again for these brothers and sisters and for this church family that you've adopted us into. We thank you for your word. We ask now that you would speak to us and help us to share with one another the ways that you've been revealing yourself to us through these lessons and through these Bible studies. More than anything, Lord, we want our relationship with you to deepen and to grow, and for that to cause us to love you even more and to love our neighbors as you've called us to love them. We thank you for this day. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we get into the lesson, and I just want to maybe say at the front that we won't, I wouldn't think it's necessary to go through each of the questions per se. Both for time purposes, but also I felt that it'd be more helpful to discuss some things that are related to some of these questions as opposed to going through them directly. But if you have anything that you'd like to discuss or talk about or maybe even ask regarding some of the questions that we have on here, please feel free to bring those up and we'll go and talk about those things. Just for a few minutes, did everyone get a chance to listen to the sermon? If not, fine. If you did get to, what were some things that maybe God spoke to your heart? Things that you had questions about? Things that you wanted to share with everyone else? Or I guess even if it didn't have to do with the sermon, things that you've been learning up until this point. This is, I think, the second to last class for this sort of season of equipping hour. So if there are things that the Lord calls to memory that you'd like to share and just talk about briefly, that'd be fine as well.
Well, I like his emphasis on love, you know, and I like what he said, love fails when we disobey. You know, so every time we disobey, we're not loving the Lord.
And I'm sure we'll get into this a little bit later, but there was a passage in Deuteronomy, both 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7, that we'll look at a little bit later, but also just wanted to bring up in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think typically when people think of obedience, we tend to think of the law and commandments and kind of doing a list of do's and don'ts. God tells us to do something. Obeying God is to do those things. But I just wanted to talk a little bit about motivation. And Flora, you mentioned love. And I think Dr. MacArthur, he talks about the relationship between obedience and love as well. Just to touch kind of in the beginning that obedience should come from an overflow of gratitude, a thankful heart, a love for God, a desire to obey his commands because of what God has done for us. So just real quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll read through verse 11. It's a little bit longer, but we'll just read these verses and sort of frame our discussion today, thinking about the relationship between obedience and love. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them quickly. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire." This is the portion that I want us to focus our attention on here in verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to face those who hate him by destroying them. You will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And so just kind of to answer the question, why does God love us? Why does God put his face towards us and make his face to shine upon us? It's not because we have done anything spectacular before him. It's not so that we can save ourselves. And just in thinking about the relationship between obedience and love, I just want to frame it in the beginning to show you and to show ourselves that God loves us because he loves us. And that should sort of reorient our motivations and even our thinking towards the way that we see the Ten Commandments, the way that we see the law in the Bible, the way that we see any kind of call for obedience that God has given us. It's a motivation of love. It's a motivation of gratitude. So we'll look at Deuteronomy 6 as well. Not right now, but a little bit later. But I just wanted to kind of start there. If we turn in our booklets or our handbooks, we'll start by going through a few questions here in the beginning. I'll read that first little tidbit up there where it says, obedience is the expected response. Obedience is expected response of a Christian to his Lord. But obedience is more than following a set of rules. In this lesson, we will study what it means to be obedient, areas of obedience, and some results of obedience. So, number one, the call to obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, as obedient children, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. If you were able to do the workbook, would anyone care to do letter A and B for us? Would you please both read it and then answer the question or fill in the blank?
In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Number two says, what is expected of those who hear God's word? James 1:22. It's expected that we are to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. Am I doing B as well?
Yes, please.
The call to follow Christ. What is required of a person who follows Jesus? According to Luke 9:23, he should deny himself, he should take up his cross daily, and he should follow Jesus. And finally, how did Jesus set an example for us when suffering for his obedience to God? And while he was suffering, he committed no sin. He did not revile or hate or anything like that.
Yeah, so just kind of tying that to our memory verse 2, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, and just want to point something out real quickly. So tying that to B1, the one that Matt just answered, what is required of a person who follows Jesus? According to Luke 9:23, we're called to deny ourselves, we're called to daily take up the cross, we're called to follow Jesus. And I want us to now look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll read from 1 through 6. Could I have a volunteer to read those verses, please?
Thank you.
Thank you, Ethan.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with Father Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Yeah, thank you, Ethan. So the call to obey God's commands is both a keeping his commandments, it's both doing what God's word tells us to do, but it's also denying of self, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. And according to John, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so it's to follow the example that our Lord Jesus has set before us. And then letter C, the call to submission. Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So according to Romans 12:1, how should we present ourselves to God? Yeah. Go ahead, Flora.
Well, I put, God wants us to be transformed people with renewed minds. Sacrifice was important, but even in the Old Testament, God made it clear that obedience from the heart was much more important.
Yeah, and then Smokey, you said a holy sacrifice?
Just living sacrifice.
Living sacrifice,
That's simply what I think the verse says.
Yeah, so it's just kind of trying to encapsulate the idea that we're not called to sort of compartmentalize our thoughts per se, and our hearts kind of in its own area, and then our lives in its own area. But when Jesus talks about in Matthew 22:37-40, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your soul, he's getting that from Deuteronomy 6. And so he's getting to the idea that we're called to love and obey as a whole person in an area aspect, in every aspect of our lives. Let's look at our handout here. I just want to read a little thing that I put down. Under introduction, under number one, the call to obedience. Jesus' command in Matthew 22:37-40 doesn't represent a call to love Jesus compartmentally, but rather refers to the whole person, our hearts, our souls, our minds. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Before we move to number two, are there any questions or any comments that you'd like to bring up to this point? I always look at you, Flora, because I enjoy when you share something. Flora, if you have anything to say.
That's a good thing, Flora.
No, it's absolutely a good thing.
Could you take a moment and expound, though, on what does it really mean to, number one, deny self and take up your cross daily and follow him?
Yeah. So I was going to relate sort of some of the things that we were talking about in love and obedience, and then kind of tie it back to the Ten Commandments. I was going to get back to it towards the end in Deuteronomy 5. But
go ahead, you can circle back then.
Okay, no,
if you already got that plan.
I'll just do like a 5-second teaser.
Well, I thought it would be helpful, that's all.
Yeah, if I were to tie it to what I think we have in Deuteronomy 5. So if you have your Bibles, actually, let's go ahead and turn there. So the question was, what does it mean to deny self? What does it mean to follow Christ in light of what Jesus has done for us? Deuteronomy chapter 5. So in one sense, I guess the easy way to answer that would be to simply live our lives as Jesus lived his life in submission to the Father. He denied himself in submission to what God's will for him was. He took up his cross in the most literal and obvious sense. But if we were to get at the motivation, how do we apply that to ourselves? I would probably point here, not specifically just to Deuteronomy 5, but since it was something that I was thinking about to tie in together, we'll look at this one. So we know the Ten Commandments pretty well, I'm assuming. We'll start in verse 1 and read through, I guess we don't have to read the whole thing. Well, I guess we could. We're going to read eventually to verse 21.
Okay.
Verse 1 in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so I just want to note that before he gets into what we typically know as the list of the Ten Commandments, he's reminding the Israelites the kind of God that he is. He's reminding them, this is who I am. This is what I've done for you. And so it, again, sort of frames our, or it should frame our understanding between obedience and the motivation of love in response to what he's done. And then he gets into verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath you, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God had commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is the neighbor, that is your neighbor's." So I know there's a lot there, but I guess the point that I want to make is that there's one or maybe two commands that get at the motivation and not so much at the outer appearance or the outer outworkings. And could anyone point those out? Yeah, that's one, and then there's one more. Thank you, Matt.
Well, it's the one that's got a different flavor, but not making an idol because of God's jealousy. So, in other words, there's a consequence for it, both negatively and positively.
Yeah, well, that was, so I'm going to just tie that in with what I think Matt was saying.
Maybe I messed up.
No, it's not.
I would think the very first part of the first one, "I am the Lord your God," identifying you belong to me. I am yours, you are mine. Therefore.
I'm going to tie that in with also what Matt was saying. You shall not have any other gods before me. But I'm going to tie that in with the last commandment: you shall not covet your neighbors. Because I mean, coveting, you can't really numerize that. You can't really see that. It's something that happens within the heart. And so I think those two points and those two commandments are actually getting at the same thing of the way that we don't covet our neighbor's wife or car or money is that we don't make gods out of them. We don't put them before God as our ultimate thing. And in just terms of application, answering kind of your question, Sam, I would say that's one of the primary ways that we deny ourselves is that we recognize that we're not called to love God because we want to get something out of it. We don't do the list of things that God has given us to do, not so that we would be saved, not that we would be blessed by it, but to recognize that we've already been blessed by God in His salvation, in His grace, in His mercy, and in His love, and that these calls that God has given us are actually good things that He's given us to do. So just, I guess, one small way of answering it, and feel free to chime in. And
I think number 15 is kind of the introduction to keeping the Sabbath. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." So they're just remembering where you were and what He did.
Yeah. Does that help, Sam, with the question that you asked? Feel free to...
No. I think I was... Because when I think about denying yourself, I always think that I need to put myself back here and others need to be before me, and especially the Lord my God and my Savior Christ, that in what I do is not, as He says, not as I will, but as Your will be done. And make that the object of my motivation in that sense. If that makes sense.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
Because we are so prone to be selfish and us first.
Yeah.
What are my needs? What are my desires? What about me? Instead of what about you? What can I do for you? You are important to me. And it to me that needs to be the object or at least the focus of my motivation. And that all ties in as well with I want to be pleasing to my God.
Yeah, and I think it's helpful that you said that because I think often we hear a word or a command to deny ourselves, for example, and we think that God's keeping things from us. Mm-hmm. We don't think God's being kind to us or loving to us or nice to us. But if we think about, again, just kind of the reorientation of who He is and what He's done for us and kind of living our lives in light of that, the denying part it should be easy because we recognize that God's telling us to do these things out of love and for our good, ultimately.
So, excuse me, but sometimes it seems like the things that we want, when we don't get it, we find out, thank you, God, for listening to me. Thank you. Because He knows best.
In that moment, though, it feels like God's not being nice. But uh-huh. I guess you're speaking in kind of in retrospect,
yes,
right?
Yes.
Thank you for not answering that prayer request.
Uh-huh. For knowing me better than I know myself.
I had that happen. I planned on going to a seminary. That was at least what I hoped. After college, and I got married, and thankfully the seminary closed because the teaching was so bad. So if I had been able to go to that seminary, my mind would have been warped by terrible teaching, so it was a good thing that God withheld that.
Praise God. Well, let's look at number two on page, or actually my page is going to be a little bit different, but Roman numeral two, where it says obedience marks a true believer in our handbooks. Could I have a volunteer to do both A and B? Both read the question, please, and then answer the numbers underneath.
I'll do it.
Thank you, Sam.
Okay, obedience marks a true believer. Look at 1 John 2, 3 through 4, the memory verse. What does obeying the word of God demonstrate? I put down that we know him. And that knowing is deeper than just a head knowledge, but from the very depths of our souls, we know that we know him, because the Spirit bears witness of that in our being. What does continuous disobedience to the Word of God indicate? And that is that the truth is not in us. What characterizes the true believer as one who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 7, 21. And that is doing the will of the Father. But I always made a note that you should actually go through verse 23 on that. And I'll turn there if that's okay.
No, please.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers that practice lawlessness. And I did that because there can be that obedience out of duty and not out of submission to really loving God and wanting to, again, as I mentioned earlier, to please him by my life. Oh, then number two. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. I'd written myself a question, and that is, what does it mean to keep his word? I haven't answered that one quite yet, but the thought of the question came up, what does it mean to keep his word?
Well, I put down that Jesus is more concerned about a walk than a talk. And he wants us to do right, not just say the right words.
That's cool. Thank you, Flora.
Wilson?
Yes, Smokey.
This remark isn't made to defer from the lesson, but I think, and I know that those who put all this together, I think, would reinforce that. This, but without the gospel of Christ, this lesson would be very careful to. It would be very close to a works salvation if there wasn't really careful distinction, because Christ on the day of judgment even says to sheep, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So this flows, obviously, as it's saying, from delight in God, for love for him, but it's not in the least salvific or in the least worth anything in God's eyes as far as us ultimately being saved. It's something he expects from those who love him. But it's just important, I think, because it it can be really dangerously confused.
Yeah. So you don't have to apologize. I enjoy and I love when both you and anyone else would bring things up, even if it may or may not kind of differ from the lesson. I love hearing what you're thinking, and I want you to feel free to continue sharing from that. And I appreciate what you shared, because I think you're right. Like, if we're not careful of kind of saying it carefully, a lesson entitled obedience could really get us on the wrong tracks and thinking that salvation is works-based as opposed to grace-based. And so I appreciate that you shared that, Smokey. Does anyone else want to share anything, just kind of as a follow-up to that? Questions or maybe concerns that come up?
I would only say that, and I, of course, I agree with Smokey in that sense, but the way that the lessons are built, by the time you get to this lesson, there has to be the assumption that you have yielded to Christ because of all that we have already gone through, and that when we get to this section, we're looking at a believer, or at least somebody that is at the door. I hate to use that term because it's God who does the saving, but this is directed toward believers at this point because of what had come previously.
That's helpful that you said that. Thank you, Sam. Let's look at our handout here on Roman numeral 2, where it says obedience marks a true believer, and it sort of piggybacks the questions and answers that Sam had led us through. It says assurance of salvation can be a hard thing to nail down, but the Apostle Peter tells Christians to be diligent to confirm their calling and election. And so there is a part that we have to play as Christians. Peter tells us to be diligent to confirm our calling and our election. Growing in the characteristics by God's grace, mentioned in 2 Peter 1, 5-7, and we'll turn there if you guys have your Bibles, shows that God indeed called us and chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. So what are some marks or characteristics that we can look for in being diligent to confirm our calling? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Can I have a volunteer to read those three verses, please? Thank you, Matt.
For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love.
Yeah, thank you. And so I think, Sam, you posed the little question that you had written under Roman numeral 2.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean to keep His word? I would maybe point you here and point all of us there. What does it mean to keep His word? Grow in these characteristics that God has called us to, as an overflow of the fact that He has changed our hearts and transformed us. On the back page of the handout, could I have someone read that little bullet point, and then, or the black bullet point, and then the white one, or the empty one, depending on how you look at it, underneath?
Sure.
Thank you, Cindy.
The Apostle John gives a similar litmus test in 1 John 2, 3, and a lot of other verses, to diagnose ourselves in light of Christ's work. By this we know. Do professing Christians have a changed life and keep the Lord's commandments? Obedience to God does not bring about justification, which comes by faith alone. But obedience as a pattern of life does give evidence that one has been born again. To know Him involves a personal relationship that transforms practical behavior.
Thank you, Cindy. And I appreciated what you said, Sam, earlier about kind of the tension between doing what God says out of mere duty, as opposed to sort of a submission towards Him out of a desire to please mm-hmm. Him. And I think it kind of gets to the fact that one has less to do with, I guess you could say, kind of a loving relationship between a father and son, compared to kind of doing something just because someone in authority tells you to do something. As important as that may be, the responsibility that we have in obeying what God tells us in His Word comes out of a heart of knowing Him and being in a personal relationship with Him. And that sort of informs the behavior aspect. And so I appreciated the comment that you made, Sam. Before we move to Roman numeral 3, are there any questions or comments, concerns to this point?
I think just to what you were just saying, we almost see familial language mm-hmm. when speaking of God. He's mm-hmm. the Father. Mm-hmm. We're Son of God. We're children of God. It's not a dictatorial, governmental kind of language. Mm-hmm. And so that's the kind of that language just even reinforces that this is a love, this is a personal relationship, not a just servant master, it's a loving father.
Yeah. And I appreciate that you have added some of the other verses, like 1 John 1:7, because that helps does much clarifying, I believe. It says, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, which to me points back to verse 5, where it talks about, and this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and therefore we are walking in His light. In the way that it ties together. So, but if we walk in His light, we have fellowship one with another. So I thought that tied in well, and appreciated it was brought in.
Yeah. Thank you, Sam. Alrighty, let's move to number 3, under examples of disobedience, and then we'll sort of go through these fairly quickly. Let's all turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and read verses 16 to 23. We'll just kind of go on and pass on by letter B. We'll just do letter A under Roman numeral 3, and then we'll jump to examples of obedience in Roman numeral 4. Can I have a volunteer read the passage here in 1 Samuel 15, and then another volunteer to read through the questions and then answer 1 through 3 under letter A?
One through 15?
Chapter 15, verses 16 to 23.
16 to 23,
yeah.
Okay.
Thanks, Matt.
Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?'" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the prince of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.
Yeah. Matt, would you mind going through Numbers 1 through 3 in the handbook?
So he compared obedience to sacrifice, number one, as obedience to obey is better than sacrifice. And struggle with this one. To what are stubbornness and rebellion compared? I said both are sinful. Let's see. Rebelliousness is like a witchcraft and divination. And I'm guessing presumption must be that stubbornness. So it's iniquity and idolatry. So. And what did Saul's disobedience cost him? His kingship was rejected.
Yeah. And I have another reference there on the handout under Roman numeral 3, Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. That sort of gets at that same attitude. This Davidic psalm says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." And so that ear is kind of the readiness to listen, the posture of wanting to obey God's word. "Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written, or your law is within my heart." Let's jump to Roman numeral 4 and then go through letters A and B, and then we'll move on. It says under Roman numeral 4 in the handbook, "The Old Testament contains numerous examples of obedience. Notice the Old Testament heroes of faith and obedience listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Could I have a volunteer to read and answer questions A and B, please? One of the bad things about having a smaller group is that a lot more kind of the same people have to answer and do the same thing. So,
volunteer again.
Matt, just get ready.
Are you volunteering me?
No, no. Okay. Oh, well, I was going
to. I wasn't ready.
Like 5 seconds to see if anyone else volunteered.
Which one are we doing?
Under Roman numeral 4, examples of obedience.
Okay. Are we reading the passage?
No, we don't have to read it.
Okay, I'll just read it.
Yeah, just...
Abraham's obedience.
Mm-hmm.
What were two of Abraham's greatest acts of obedience? In Genesis 12, 1-4, and Hebrews 11, 8. When God told him to go out of his homeland into a new land, he went. And then in Genesis 22, 1-12, he was going to sacrifice Isaac, his only son. Because Abraham obeyed God, what three things did God promise to Abraham's sons? To establish an oath with him, the multiplication of his offspring as the stars, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through his offspring. And then we got Christ's obedience. What was Christ's primary concern on earth, according to John 4:34, to do the will of his Father? Not when facing the cross. What was Christ's attitude? According to Luke 22:42, it's not his own will, but God's will be done. Even though, yeah. And to what extent was Jesus willing to be obedient to death, even death on a cross?
Thanks, Matt. I'll just kind of assume that we kind of get Roman numeral 4, 5, and then even 6, and then we'll just use Roman numeral 7 on our handouts, if you can look there, that little note that I have under the bullet point. I'll use kind of that as the encapsulating sort of big idea about the previous Roman numerals. And if you have any questions or concerns about things that we sort of bypass, feel free to bring those up. But just basically our attitude towards obedience, to be a Christian is to have your desires changed as well, not just your actions. We don't just do something sort of mechanically, robotically, because this is what God told us to do. And although in one sense, that should be a reason enough. But to be a Christian is to have our desires changed. We obey now because we want to, like it says in Psalm 40, verse 8, not just because we have to. So it's a desire to delight in and to please our Father because of the kindness and love that He's shown upon us. I know the sort of areas of obedience and even the promise and blessing of obedience was a little bit limited in terms of the scope of areas that we were called to obey God's word and what He says. Are there any questions or comments or concerns that you'd like to bring up just for discussion's sake, things that we sort of looked over? Jump to the last section, and that's just our application. And then I wanted to read a few verses out in Deuteronomy 6 as well, so we'll close with that one. So application, according to Romans 12:1, what does it mean to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God? What does it mean to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God? We touched upon it a little bit, but if anyone would volunteer and maybe sort of elaborate, that would help.
Put daily laying aside of our own desires to serve Him, putting all our energy and resources at His disposal, and trusting Him to guide us.
Thank you, Flora.
Isn't like the rest of the chapter an expression of Romans 1, we're worshiping God through obedience, and then he's got Paul gives a whole chapter of everything from contributing to the saints to weeping with people to using our spiritual gifts, all kinds of things. Is that, would you think that's an expression of verse 1?
Could you repeat the question, Smokey?
Well, it was more an observation. It seems like Romans 12 verses, the rest of the chapter seems like that's how we would express or present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice.
Oh, I see what you're saying.
In other words, that's worshiping God in a sense through all of the things listed in that chapter, that at least those are examples.
Yeah, that's helpful. So if someone were to ask the question, what does it mean practically to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice? What does it look like to live a life that's acceptable to God? You're saying the rest of the chapter sort of lays that out.
I think also,
you know, when they were bringing a lamb to sacrifice, it had to be a perfect lamb, you know, without blemish, without sickness. You know, as we present our bodies to Christ, you know, He wants us to be holy. I mean, without stains, without sin, come clean, you know, with a pure heart, and kind of without blemish too. Of course, He does that kind of thing, but we need to constantly be asking for forgiveness for that, you know. So that's the kind of body that He requires, yeah. A clean body.
Yeah.
We don't have that.
Yeah.
I mean, without Christ. So, if we want to fulfill this, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the only way we can do that is in the blood of Christ. And then, I mean, just the idea of when we are motivated by our love for God to be obedient, it is, I mean, a pleasing aroma, right? So it is like the idea of a sacrifice in the first place was like this great barbecue smell. It's supposed to please God. And he doesn't want, that's not what he wants. It's not about the animal. It's not about the death of the animal. It's about covering the fact that we can't be obedient. He'd rather have us be obedient. And the only way we can do that is in Christ. And that is, our old sin is dead. And we're now alive in Christ. And it's pleasing when we're motivated by our love for Christ to be obedient. It is most pleasing to God the Father.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. And then this may or may not get a little bit personal, but letter C, if you want to share, feel free to. But I think it would give us some good things to pray for and even deepen our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It says in C, what areas of your life does God want greater obedience? All is an answer, but that's the answer for all of us.
Well, all is a very good answer.
It is.
However, we do have certain areas of our lives that we have a desire to bring into subjection. And for me is bringing every thought into subjection, as the Apostle Paul brought it out. He says he does it, and he does it for a reason. But there's also a process, I think, that we have to go through, that I struggle through, because there's thoughts that pop into my head and you go, where did that come from? And yet it's not so much it popping in there. That's what we do with it, or what I do with it when it does come. Do I immediately deflect and go to something else to where I'm not thinking on it, or do I let it kind of sit there and simmer? And that is something I'm working, even at my age, is something I'm still working through. And it doesn't have to be a thought of lust. And I don't mean that in that one particular sense, but I'm talking about being angry. Flora made me angry, and I am so angry at her. For what?
Too bad.
Yeah. That's what Kathy says, Flora. Yeah, get over it. So, but the thought life, as it pertains to those negative things that should not think about.
I have a struggle with reacting to correction with pride. I'm thinking like when somebody says, somebody confronts me with something that is possibly sinful, my initial reaction is digging my heels in a little bit instead of immediately like softening my heart and realizing where I'm in the wrong and how I could show love. So how to be humble in correction and immediately repentant and loving. Mm.
I think it's hard too with me. It should be easy to be doing the obedience out of gratefulness and to be grateful for so many things that I am so blessed with. But I forget, you know, and you get bogged down with stuff. But I am so blessed, and I should be so much more grateful.
Yeah. Mind is to pray more and be less selfish.
Sam, just to kind of piggyback off of what you were saying about kind of taking your thoughts and your mind captive, I've noticed about myself that when I tend to work, because it's kind of a rigorous, like, labor-intensive job, and so I'm stocking merchandise, I'm constantly walking around, I'm cleaning up trash. It can get really easy for me to do those things mindlessly, and that may seem like a neutral thing, but it's really not. It's failing to take even my mind captive. And so when you said that, Sam, I thought about what Paul said in Colossians 3 about setting your minds on the things that are above, based on what Christ has done for you and in his death and his resurrection. And so that was kind of a reminder for me that I need to kind of be active and not passive, even in something that I'm doing that you would consider to be active. Even in my working, I've found a tendency in my mind to just sort of be neutral and passive and just to spend time. Mm-hmm. So that was a good reminder.
With me, worrying about, you know, either my kids or my grandkids knowing the Lord, and just, you know, my kids being Catholics, and then, you know, trying to fix things, and you know, the nature, and as women, we want to do it, want to fix everything, you know, we want to correct it, and telling the Lord what I want and the way I want him to do it, you know, or who should do it. So that's kind of just trusting the Lord, I think, and more, you know, just living. And slowly it's getting better, but I'm still struggling with that. Let the Lord have his way in my life every day. A little song for the kids. There's no rest, there's no peace until the Lord has his way. It's a cute song.
Well, if no one else is going to share, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then we'll close with a few verses here. Again, just kind of setting the tone, I think what we typically think of when it comes to obedience and the law, we tend to typically think of, you know, at least for me, the book of Deuteronomy, what's often known as the capstone of the first five books of the Bible. So Moses had just been given the Ten Commandments. We're given the greatest commandment in chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. We come down to verse 20, and the scenario is kind of a situation when a son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies and these statutes and these rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? I think what we typically think to do is we jump down to what it says in verse 24, the answer to that, when our son or our daughter or a friend comes to us and asks us, what's the point of all of this? The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. And so why do we do it? You don't have to worry about why we do it, just do it. God commanded us to obey, obey. But we often miss what it says in verses 21 to 24. So again, starting in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so why do we obey? We obey and we do what God has called us to do because of both who he is and what he has done in our lives. And I think that's such a wonderful motivation and just a different framework of mind when it comes to thinking about obeying the commands that God has given us. Before we pray and close, any closing statements or, again, questions or comments, concerns, thoughts of reflection?
It's our last class in here, and then we'll have, there'll be a class next door after that on wisdom literature, and possibly a class in here. I don't know if that's happening yet.
Alright, I'll pray and we'll close. Thank you guys for being here today. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for all that you have done in our lives. Even though we ourselves might not have experienced literally the exodus that the Israelites experienced in Egypt and in their slavery and in their sin, we can relate on every level. We have turned away from you. We have worshipped idols and our own gods. We have enslaved ourselves to sin. But in your grace and in your love and your mercy, you rescued us from the pit of death and our sin. And so we thank you. We praise you for treating us better than we deserve. We deserved your condemnation. We deserved righteous punishment and hell. But in Christ, you saved us because you loved us. Help us to live our lives now in light of all that you have done, out of thanks and praise and gratitude. Help us to be humble in our actions. Help us to be loving in our words and in our thoughts. We thank you for this time that we're able to spend together, even sharing the ways that we struggle to obey, even sharing the way that we struggle to live our lives in light of these things that we already know to be true. Help us to pray for each other and help us to continue to encourage each other and to push each other on to live lives worthy of the calling that you've put before us. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace in Christ. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.